to the book of Titus. We're going to continue our study here and read with me, if you will, beginning at verse 1, and we'll end at verse 9. Here, Paul in his letter to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riotous or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Let us pray. Father, you alone are good. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his imputed righteousness unto those who are saved, we are called the sons of God. And Lord, this is a humbling truth, knowing that we were once the enemies of the cross, that we were once described as being dead in our trespasses and sins. Father, knowing that there's none good, no, not one. Knowing that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that is indicative of all of us here, apart from Christ. But in your divine mercy and grace and love, you have given us the righteousness of your Son. You have clothed us in his righteousness. And we stand as righteous before your eyes here this morning. And what a profound eternal truth that is, that we have all hope in, because you are truly a God who cannot lie. As we glean from scriptures here this morning, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts and our lives as we endeavor to do nothing more, nothing less, than to bring you glory and honor, to extol your name, to lift up high the name of Christ. Father, just move us so that only Christ could be seen. Lord, help us to be a light and a testimony in a dark world, especially in the area in which this church is located. It is by design of the sovereign hand of God that we are located in this area, Lord, so that people would hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless the reading and the preaching of your word there this morning. May you exalt yourself and glorify yourself here today. And Lord, be pleased to draw those who are lost unto a saving relationship with the risen Son, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And it is his name we pray. Amen. As we look here in these verses here in Titus, I find it interesting that as Paul had been on the island of Crete and he had ministered there, he now leaves Titus to, as he says, to set some things in order, some things that were out of place. And we look at many of the church models today, whether it be the seeker-sensitive church or some sort like that, the kind that builds up a congregation on drama, on lighting, on music, on all these other sorts of things. They put a lot of focus on extra-biblical things, not things that are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but that's not what Paul did here. Paul didn't go and try to change the dynamic of the church by changing the music. He didn't go in and begin changing the lighting or the atmosphere. It wasn't a seeker-sensitive movement. And I don't believe Jesus would have been part of the seeker-sensitive movement either. As we look in John chapter 6, it was actually the opposite. I'm going to read this briefly. If you want to turn there, you're more than welcome to. But in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 53, what we see is Jesus has this large following of people. If truly, if he was a seeker-sensitive individual, if Jesus was a seeker-sensitive Savior, he would have been catering to this large group of people and the different thoughts and opinions and likes and dislikes, the different palates that each one had. He surely would have changed the dynamic of that time, but that's not what he did. Jesus says here, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogues, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Does this offend you? Why and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man comes unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And verse 66 says, From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Truly, if Jesus was a seeker-sensitive individual, he would have changed the tone of his message. He says, Does this offend you? And certainly, there was many that it did offend, so much so that they left and followed him no more. Then Jesus looked at the 12 and he says, Will you also go away? And this is the foundation by which the apostle Paul was setting aright the things that were in disorder there on the island of Crete amongst the churches. Jesus said unto the 12, Will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It wasn't about the flashing lights. It wasn't about the music. It wasn't about the drama. It wasn't about being seeker sensitive. It wasn't about the social gospel meeting the ills of the day. Certainly there were problems there on the island of Crete. The church was in the midst of it. They would have saw the injustices that were taking place. But Paul did not exhort them to be involved in any of those things. Paul was encouraging Titus to set things aright by the preaching of the word and by the godly leadership. Not the music, not the lights, not the carpet, not any of those things, but solid foundation is built upon Jesus Christ and his word. And that's how things are set aright. And Paul sent Titus to do that, to preach Christ and to ordain elders who are called of God to give leadership and oversight to the church. So what we see here this morning in verse 7, he says, For a bishop, he elder to bishop, the same office, the same person, but a different observation here. The next thing we observe here is he switches from elder to that of bishop or overseer, episkopos, or a superintendent, a guardian, an overseer. The Apostle Paul, of course, was talking about the same office, but using these terms to point to the work and the function that elders must do. There is a work, there is a job to be done. There is honor in the office of an elder as appointed leaders of God's flock, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. But they are to focus on the work of the ministry. They are to give oversight. And there were certain qualities that the Apostle Paul wanted Titus to look for in these men, again, that God had already been working in their lives. It wasn't in and of themselves. It was not as if they had matured to a point where they could oversee the responsibilities of the church in and of themselves. No, they were effective stewards of God because the Holy Spirit was already at work in their life. You know, Apostle Paul had vested so much authority in Titus that he was to go and ordain these men. So what we see here is last week, the Apostle Paul focused on the headship of the home. If an elder cannot oversee his own home, if he cannot rule his house well, how can he oversee the flock of God? And the home, that family, the family unit is a microcosm of the church. He is to oversee his home well. He is to rule well in his home with his wife, with his children. And it would have been a testimony to all who knew this individual because his life would have stood out in stark contrast to the rest of society there on the island of Crete. And so if he could not care for his home, how could he care for the church of God? So that's where the Apostle Paul started out. Look for men who rule their house well, not by force, not lording it over their wives, not by demanding their children to obey them, but leading by humility and love and honor for Jesus Christ. Look for those qualities, the Apostle Paul to Titus. And now he comes to here and he comes to the church. If you see men who are caring for their home well, then look for these other qualities that they must have in order to lead the church well. Again, he must be blameless. We saw last week, this does not mean someone who is perfect. This does not mean someone who is sinless. This means someone who is blameless, that an accusation that is made against him does not stick, that it is unfounded. So look for men who are blameless. As the steward, now not of the home, now Paul transitions as the steward of God, of caretakers. So not only are elders called to be blameless in their home, the elder is called to be blameless amongst people for the sake of the church. They're called to be blameless as caretakers of the house of God. And that's what a steward is. A steward is simply a caretaker, one who is given responsibility for that which is not his. He's been vested with a certain level of authority that is not his. Titus was vested with a certain level of authority that was not his, given by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was vested with a level of authority that was not his, that was given to him by Christ Jesus. And so here, a steward is a caretaker. Not someone who has sole authority over God's people or its church. He is simply a caretaker of that which is not his, and he is found to be faithful over the work in which he has been called to. Here what we find is we're looking at men who have right orthodoxy, who have right understanding, who rightly divide the word of God. If they have right orthodoxy, if they have true understanding of the gospel, they're going to have right orthopraxy. They're going to understand correctly the word of God. And as long as they understand correctly the word of God, they're going to live in light of that truth. So right orthodoxy leads to right orthopraxy. And that's what the Apostle Paul was commissioning Titus to go and look for. These certain qualities in men who are going to be faithful stewards of the word of God, dispensing truth in the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, as stewards or caretakers of the mysteries of God." He is not to be self-willed, the apostle says. And what does that mean? He cannot be stubborn. Do you know people who it is their way or the highway? I believe every church has somebody like that. And we know people in our families that are like that. On the way here this morning, sometimes I can be like that. This morning, there was wet paint on the side of the road as they were drawing the white line on the berm of the road. And I was driving cautiously. And I thought I was far enough away from that white line that my tires would not hit the fresh paint that was just put down. And Katie said, John Paul, you are running over that paint. And I said, no, I'm not. I said, I'm clearly away. She said, I'm telling you, it's all over the side of our car. I'm like, no, clearly I did not run over this paint. And she says, you will see when we get to church. And if you want to go look at my car on the whole side of the passenger side, there is white paint. But here's not someone, it's not someone who is self-willed. It's not just his way or the highway. It is someone that has a character of humility, understanding that this is not his church. This is not his people. He is simply an under-shepherd, under the true shepherd. It is not the individual who makes decisions apart from godly counsel. And I truly believe that as the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And someone who's always seeking counsel is leading the flock of God well. He does not lead by force, but he patiently serves as someone who understands what's being given to him in Christ Jesus. An elder must not lead according to his own will, but according to the will of God, being led himself by scriptures. Apostle Paul told Titus, look for someone who is not soon angry, meaning someone who has a burst of anger and severs ties quickly, but one who is able to govern over his own body. The Apostle Paul modeled this well, of course, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He says, I keep under my body and I bring it under subjection, lest I by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. An elder must be careful in how he conducts himself in his daily walk, in his daily conversation, in how he leads the church, and how he leads his family, and how he treats other people. The Apostle Paul was saying that all of his passions, all of his fleshly appetites were under his control. I believe all men at some point in time have this ability to be quick to anger, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're able to govern that desire, that fleshly appetite. There's a self-governing, a self-controlling of the flesh. And Paul said he was careful to maintain a Christ-like witness. How come? Why? What was Paul's main concern? So that the gospel that he preached, the truth that he preached, that if someone would witness Paul living contrary to what he would preach, his message would be a castaway. It would be in vain, he said. And so an elder must be careful not to be soon angry, not to have a burst of anger. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, says, be angry, but what? Sin not. I don't think we can really do much on this side of heaven about the anger that can sometimes build up in our hearts. But there is something we can do by the power of the Holy Spirit, seeing that we are no longer slaves unto sin, but unto righteousness. That when that anger, that angry spirit rises up in our heart, we have the ability by the Holy Spirit to subdue that and to control that. Paul says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Why? Because you're giving place to the devil. He says, neither give place to the devil. I believe that is important in the home as well as in the church, to reconcile quickly. And an elder does that, and he should do that well, as the word of God is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. Paul, he says, let all bitterness and wrath, in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And what? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So Paul's not just, he's not pointing to a quality or virtue that's something just unique to the Apostle Paul. No, he looks to the one who is the originator of forgiving people, and that's God himself. As we look as someone who would sin against us, who are we to withhold forgiveness, or who are we to hold a grudge against anybody when we reflect and understand that we were the great sinners against a holy and righteous God, but yet for Christ's sake, God has forgiven us. If we truly understand that, we will be quick to forgive, quick to reconcile, and that's a virtue that an elder must have. And he says here, not given to wine. That word or that phrase right there, what it actually means is not staying by the wine bottle for a long time. That's what that means. Someone who finds their comfort in alcohol to the point of becoming drunk with wine. Now, this is not a scriptural reference for the prohibition of alcohol. Now, what we can say confidently based upon scriptures that strong drink and intoxication are certainly sins. We see that throughout scriptures. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In chapter or Corinthians chapter or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 3 says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. I think sometimes we have to be careful in that we want to point to particular sins. All of us have a particular sin that looms large in our life. But we also see that as strong drink is a mocker, that intoxication is a sin. We must also see that even gluttony is a sin in the Bible. That we focus on the whole counsel of God's word and not one particular sin. He says here another virtue or another negative here that the Apostle Paul speaks of in the life of an elder is not given to filthy lucre. He says a servant of God must not be motivated by riches. That's not his desire. It's not to come to lead a church because he's receiving a wage or to add to his income. Now, this does not mean that an elder cannot be compensated for his ministry. The Apostle Paul was involved in tent making and had to receive funds whether at the hospitality or the generosity of the church. But if a church was not able to, or Paul didn't want to offend a church, he would make tents. He would have to support his missionary journeys in some form or fashion. And God had given him the means to do so. But Paul did not do that for filthy lucre's sake. We can see that Paul sacrificed all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. He did not do it for money. An elder cannot serve God and money. Why? He will love the one and hate the other. An elder, a leader, a pastor cannot have a divided interest in the ministry of the church. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, says, he that is faithful in that which is the least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the righteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is not your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. An elder, a pastor, a leader cannot have a divided interest in the church. He has one goal, one objective, and that's to extol the name of Jesus Christ and to honor his God. So as we look here, the Apostle Paul is saying here, these men, these elders, they must be eschewing evil. They must be wrestling with these vices in their life in order for them to be faithful men of God who desire the health and well-being of the church for the glory and honor of Christ. But then as we look here, the next few verses, Paul says, focus on these virtues. These elders, these men of God who are leading the church, they must also have these positive virtues in their life, and they must be evident to all. Paul says he must be a lover of hospitality. This was especially important in the early church as believers who would have been persecuted, forced from their homes, forced from their lands, driven away from their jobs, having no other place to go other Christians would show hospitality, inviting them into their own home. An elder's generosity must be evident for all those who know him, with those in whom he has a close relationship, and also with those who are strangers. In 3 John chapter 1, beginning verse 5, the Apostle John wrote this. He says, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of the charity or love before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." So here, in an elder position, in a pastoral position, he must be a lover of hospitality, caring for the needs and the well-being of others. Another virtue, he says, he must be a lover of good men. Here on the island of Crete, these men would have surrounded themselves with other men who were ruled by their own vices, men who were riotous and unruly. They would have held those type of men in esteem. But here the Apostle Paul says of an elder, he must be a lover of good men, someone who's sober, someone who's just, someone who loves mercy, someone who's kind. He must be a lover of that which is good. He is in the company of good people. He does not idolize those who find enjoyment or entertainment in riotous living. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications or bad company corrupt good manners." Paul, again, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there be anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." An elder must be a lover of good things, a lover of mercy and justice and truth. He is sober. He is grounded. He is not led by emotions, but he is led by the Word of God. He is a man who is able to control his instincts, his emotions, his actions. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells him. An elder must be someone who is just, someone who is fair, someone who is equitable. He does not give special favor, no matter the rank of an individual or the wealth of an individual. He is not swayed by power, by rank, by money. He is just. He is honoring God. He is set apart for a life that is sanctified. Sanctified and set apart for the work of the ministry. Paul says he is holy. His life, his testimony, though not perfect, must be exemplary to his flock. And he lives in light of who Christ is and what Christ has done on his behalf. And the Apostle Paul says he is self-controlled. And what we see, this is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul uses this same term in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, referring to an athlete who has one goal, and that's winning a perishable crown, who has the regimen of exercise and conditioning. It is scheduled, and he's not willing to deviate from the goal that he has set forth before him. But how much more must an elder, a pastor, a leader in the church, how much more dedicated must he be to controlling himself for the glory and honor of Christ, rightly dividing the word of truth, laboring in the word so that he might dispense that truth to those who hear? And in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, out of all these virtues, all these positive virtues and these negative virtues, as he's eschewing evil and as he's embracing all that is good and following after Christ, in verse 9 he says, an elder must be faithful, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Holding fast, it means to cling to the point of just being white knuckled. He is holding to the faithful word. That's his light. That is his lamp. That is his motivation. That is his foundation. He is holding tightly to the word of God, not his emotions, not his instincts, nothing about himself. He's holding true and faithful to the word of God as he himself has been taught. It means that he's committed. Elders are called to be men who are committed to studying the word of God, committed to rightly dividing the word of truth. But not only that, they are to live themselves by that same word that they're encouraging their members to live by. Elders must be unwavering and faithful to the eternal, infallible word of God. Committed, unwavering. Why? For the purpose of feeding the flock of God. Understanding that it is not their flock, but this is truly God's flock. This is God's people. And they are able to yield the sword, the word of God, effectively. In what way? To protect the sheep. What from? From false teachers. An elder, as John Calvin wrote this about an elder, an overseer. He says he needs two voices. One for gathering the sheep and the other from driving away the wolves and thieves. So he must be committed to the word of God to lead the sheep, to calling the sheep in and driving away the wolves and those who would do harm to the church. But how does a shepherd defend his sheep without being well versed in the word of God? He doesn't. How are these virtues, these positive virtues that we see Paul explaining to Titus here in these verses, how does an elder strengthen those virtues in his life apart from the word of God? He doesn't. He must hold fast, cling to. That is the driving force of his life. That is the driving force of his family. And that is the driving force of his ministry, is that the word of God is rightly divided. And church, those are the kind of leaders that Paul set up to lead the church on the island of Crete for the glory and honor of Christ. Not the music, not the lights, not the setting, not the dramas, nothing else other than strong leaders who are led by the word of God for the glory of Christ. And with that, the Apostle Paul understood that the church would flourish under such a ministry for the glory and honor of Jesus. And if we are true to that, church, if we're true to the word of God, living by it, expounding upon it, learning it, reading it, teaching it, sitting under faithful preaching, God will build his church, because this is how Christ is exalted. This is how Christ is high and lifted up. This is how Christ is made known, as his word is going out in power and in truth. You know, that must be true in each of our lives individually. And as that is true in our lives individually, it's going to be true in our lives corporately as a church. And we will flourish under that truth, under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for the glory that you reveal to us about you in your word. Lord, we desired for truth and holiness and righteousness. We desire a testimony that none can make an accusation against, Father, that is founded. We want to live a life in such a way that Christ is made known, that he is high and lifted up. Lord, I pray for this church and this body of believers that you strengthen us for the work of the ministry. God, that we will abound for your glory, and that you would help us in this ministry for this time to reach this people and this community so that Christ is made known. And may all glory and honor be to his holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Brother Gene.